name. Amen. If you think about what is happening tonight, and what has actually already started this afternoon with the Super Bowl, I was watching some of the pregame stuff before I came tonight, and they said tonight, watching the Super Bowl, there will be 140 million people watching this game. And if you were an alien and you just kind of popped in tonight on the world, you would have to say it's probably the biggest thing that's going on throughout the year. You know, when you have to pay for commercials and do different things, you know that buying commercial time on Super Bowl night is very, very expensive because there are so many viewers. And for some people, Super Bowl is the biggest thing for them. And I am pretty much a sports nut. And pretty much my main sport is football, so I love watching football. But football is not the most important thing in the world. Neither is the Super Bowl. In fact, the most important thing you or I can ever do in this world is to tell someone else about Jesus Christ and share the gospel and give them that truth of how they could have a relationship with God. But, you know, as we do that, we need to be wiser. We need to be smarter. We need to be very careful as we reach out to this world and telling others about Jesus Christ. I think very often as Christians, we're not very wise as we try to reach out to this world. I've been giving you some thoughts on Wednesday nights, those of you who can make it on Wednesday nights, about sharing your faith and been sharing some things that we need to be careful how we do it. But you know, God has called us His ambassadors. Now, have you ever noticed that an ambassador just talks differently? If you ever watch an ambassador on TV, they just talk differently than anyone else that you'll ever talk to. Ambassadors are just different in the way they present themselves, different when they're dealing with sticky issues, just different in the way that they communicate. Much different than a politician. And we need to think about that. God chose that word ambassador very carefully because he wanted to communicate that to us that we might understand our relationship. Now, as we share the word of God, could you imagine, as unfortunately some people do, if you were all the people I want to share the gospel with? So I came tonight and found all of you in the crowd, and I just came walking over to and just walked up to you and said, you know what, you really need to repent. You should see the eyes my mother just gave me. I got to be careful after what I said this morning, right? People react to the things we say and the things we do. So as we share the gospel, we need to use some wisdom. We need to do so in a way that is wise, in a way that reaches out to people, not in a way that automatically puts them on a defensive. And that's why the literature that we use, the words that we say, the way that we reach out with programming and things from the church has to be done very carefully. Because we want to go out and we want to reach people with the gospel, and we don't want to turn them off by the things we say immediately. Now, you know, your response might be, well, wait a minute, Pastor, we have to, you know, we have to tell people what they need to do, and we have to tell them the gospel. We need to talk about repentance. Yes, we need to do that. But I want you to know one of the people who reached out with the gospel maybe more than anyone else and preached maybe more than anyone else and preached repentance is the Apostle Paul. But he did it with wisdom. And what we have here in Acts chapter 6 or 17 is an example of how Paul reached out with the gospel as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, did it wisely, did it carefully, and still got the message out to those who did not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So I want to take this passage and I want to give you four things that we need to be thinking about as we reach out as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Number one, watch out for actively hostile people. Watch out for actively hostile people. The first 15 verses, Paul is in two different cities. And there's one thing that really connects these cities, because if you look at the cities and what goes on in the cities, they're quite different what goes on. But there is one thing that connects them together. So let's begin in Thessalonica. Imagine that kind of just took off. Maybe your outlines aren't going. So number one, watch out for actively hostile people. Verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, people went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He said, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. So Paul goes into Thessalonica, and he is preaching Christ. It's working now. And preaching Christ. Now notice what he's doing as he preaches Christ. Says that he is explaining verse 3 and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Why do you notice that his message is Christ-centered? He's preaching a Christ-centered message, proving who Jesus is, proving that Jesus is the Messiah or is the Christ. A lot of preaching today, as preachers reach out to this world, is man-centered, not Christ-centered. By that I mean, they go out to the world and they tell them what Jesus can do to them. And they say, come to Jesus because you'll be successful and you'll be happier and you'll be healthier. That was not Paul's method of preaching. It was Christ-centered or God-centered. Yeah, I just wonder if persecution ever comes to America and people are running for their lives because of Jesus Christ and Christians are dying because of their faith in Christ. What will all those people do who came to Jesus because they thought Jesus was going to do something great for them? Paul's preaching is Christ-centered. He's explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and he's showing how Jesus suffered and rose from the dead, and he's equating Jesus with Christ and saying, look, this is the one in whom you need to believe in. Notice the response from that preaching. Verse 4 says, and none of the Jews were persuaded. So some Jews get saved and join Paul and Silas. Says that a number of God-fearing Greeks. You remember I mentioned that the phrase God-fearing Greeks would refer to a Gentile, not necessarily a Greek. Could be a Greek or any other Gentile. Jews often referred to a Gentile as a Greek because it was a Greek culture in that day. So they would call them God-fearing Greeks because the Greeks had turned, the Gentiles had turned to the God of the Jews. They had not become Jews. They hadn't fully proselytized themselves into the Jewish religion. But they were Gentiles who believed in the God of the Old Testament. So they were called God-fearing Greeks. So some of these people got saved. And then notice, and not a few prominent women. So some Jews get saved, some Greeks get saved, some prominent women get saved as a result of Paul and Silas's God-centered preaching. And notice the response by the other Jews. But the Jews were jealous. The word jealous here is a strong word. It has the idea of envy or resentment. To be jealous, to be envious. And probably what they're jealous about is that when Paul and Silas are preaching, some of the Jews getting saved, some of these God-fearing Greeks getting saved, and some of these prominent women are now leaving the Pharisaical group. They're now leaving the Jewish teachers, and they're beginning to follow Paul and Silas, and these people, as a result, were getting jealous. Remember, that's the very same thing that happened with Jesus. Jesus came preaching, and then a number of Jews left the Pharisees of the day, and some of the Gentiles were leaving the Pharisees of the day, and the crowds were beginning to follow Jesus, so they got jealous and envious. And the Bible tells us in Matthew that they really killed Jesus out of envy because the crowds left them and began to follow him. Same thing's happening here. And notice how they respond to all that. It says they formed a mob. First of all, they gathered some bad characters, verse 5, from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here." If you have a King James or New American Standard, it says they've turned the world upside down. Actually, the NIV is more literal here. The idea is that of causing trouble or causing a riot. So what they're saying to the city officials here is that wherever Paul and Silas go, they cause problems, they cause riots, they cause trouble. Watch. It is these very Greeks who started the riot. But they turn it around and they say Paul started the riot and Silas started the riot. So even though they did it, they blame Paul and Silas because they were jealous of them. Verse 7, "And Jason welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go." So Paul is there preaching. Back in verse 2, it told us for 3 Sabbath days, which means 3 weeks. They're preaching about Jesus, preaching about Jesus, preaching about Jesus. People are getting saved. Some of the Jewish leaders come running and say, "We can't have this. We don't like these guys. Let's create a problem and blame it on them." They do so. They go looking for Paul and Silas. They can't find them. So they grab Jason, a new believer, and they try to throw him in jail and create problems for him because they're the only one he can grab. Finally, they just decide, well, we'll make him post bond and we'll just let him go. Well, when all that happens, notice that verse 10, Paul and Silas leave. It says, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas on their way to Berea. Now, I want you to think for a moment. You're out preaching the gospel, or maybe you're just sharing the gospel with your neighbors. And your neighbors grab all the other neighbors and they start a riot. Up on Frink Street. And they get all the neighbors together and they start attacking Marilyn June. And they bring her before the city officials and they say it was her that caused the problem. So Paul and Silas, they're kind of set aside so they can't get them. And when all this goes on, they let Jason go. The believers there grab Paul and Silas and they say, "Look, we got to get you out of here. They're going to kill you. We got to get Marilyn June off Frink Street or they're going to kill her. So let's get her in a car and drive her down the street and take her to another city so they don't kill her." They don't do this so Paul and Silas go into hiding forever. They just do this so that Paul and Silas can get back to preaching. You can no longer preach in the city because there's a riot going on. People are, you know, creating problems all over the place. Their opportunity to preach has been lost, so they head for another city. Now, some believers today, they would say, "Look, I'm just going to stay here and preach anyway." But we got to have wisdom. Again, remember, I've been talking on Wednesday nights that, you know, if the door's not open, you need to take a step back. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's taking a step back, and he heads for another city where it'll be more open to preach the gospel. So they leave Thessalonica, and they head to Berea. Notice what happens in Berea. Verse 11. Well, the middle of verse 10, on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see what Paul said was true. So Paul gets a better reception here in Berea. They listen to Paul's preaching, and they respond by doing two things. Notice, they received the message with eagerness, and then the second thing is they examined the scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. Let's listen to what Paul has to say, and let's make sure what he's saying does come from the Word of God. Now, why do you notice verse 11 tells us? Because they did that, they were of noble character. In other words, one of the things that God would describe as noble character is the way that you respond to the preaching of God's word, and then by digging into God's word yourself. If you don't respond to God's word, if your heart's closed to God's word, there's no noble character there. The only thing that's there is a closed heart. But if you have an open heart to God's word, an open mind to God's word, and you are receptive to God's word, and then you're digging into God's word as you hear it preach, and you're checking to make sure the preacher is preaching it right, then the Bible would describe you as a person with noble character. And I want you to know tonight, if these people check Paul's preaching, check my preaching. I don't have a problem with that. You know, go to God's word, dig into God's word, and as you dig into God's word and as you respond to what I'm preaching from God's word, and you come to an area and you say, well, where'd he get that from? You know, call me on the phone or send me an email or grab me at church and say, yo, Pastor, where'd you get that from? You know, can you explain this to me? I'm not seeing that. That's noble character. That's saying, look, I want to know God's word. I want to understand God's word. I want to get it right. Now, I want you to know, as hard and as the effort I put forward to dig into God's word and try to get it right, I'm still a human being, and sometimes I can get it wrong. And maybe by you digging in and finding something, maybe there's an area where you're not sure where I got it from, it'll help us together to find out what God's word is saying and make sure we get it right. And that's what they're doing here. So Paul says, look, these people are of noble character. And then notice what happens. Verse 12, many of the Jews believed. Back up in verse 4, it said some of the Jews believed at Thessalonica, but now in Berea, it says many of the Jews believed. Also did a prominent number of Greek women and also many Greek men. So the response is even better than the city before. But then a problem arises. Verse 13, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Now, what is it that connects Paul's visit in Thessalonica with Paul's visit in Berea? There is one thing. The Jews who were jealous of Paul followed him. Think about this. They followed him from Thessalonica all the way to Berea to cause more trouble for him. There's a principle there. You know, sometimes as you live your life, as you live as a Christian, as you live out your testimony, you're going to run into all kinds of people. You're going to run into some people that respond to your life and respond to your testimony, and they want to receive Christ. You're going to run into people that say, you know what, I don't believe what you believe. You can believe what you want, and I'll believe what I want. And they'll kind of be people that are just kind of indifferent. But sometimes you're going to run into people who are actively hostile. And they want nothing to do with the Christian life. They want nothing to do with Christ. They want nothing to do with your testimony. And they will be actively hostile towards you. Now, in America, we don't see that as much as other Christians do in other countries. But I want you to know there are times when we can see that. In fact, sometimes I almost feel bad because, you know, God has blessed this country so much, and we as Christians, for the most part, have it pretty easy compared to Christians in other countries or compared to what happened to the apostles and Christians down through the ages. And I think, you know, we have so much here, and we don't have to run for our lives because of our Christian testimony, and they do in so many other places. But realize, it can happen in America too. And you may even run into people who are actively hostile towards Christianity. I know pastors in churches in other areas where their windows are busted all the time and their signs are messed up all the time, and, you know, they're creating trouble all the time for churches that are Christ-centered and Bible-believing, and that can happen here too. So as we are Christ's ambassadors, we need to watch out for that because it can happen. And when it happens, don't let it take you by surprise, because it'll only number us along with all those throughout history, along with those throughout the world who are living out their testimony for Jesus Christ and having to face those kinds of things. Number two, I want you to notice that when they left Thessalonica, they went to Berea and preached. When they leave Berea, they also go to another city and preach. They don't stop. So number two, we need to continually seek opportunities. Continually seek opportunities to share the gospel. Notice verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. Paul comes to the city of Athens, where Silas and Timothy join him. Athens was founded about 1,500 years before Christ. It was named in honor of the Greek goddess Athena. And it was the capital of Greece. But by the time of Paul getting there, the city had begun its decline. It was still a very important city. It was still considered the center of philosophy and a place where people can go and kind of debate issues. Paul arrives in the city, and when he gets in the city, he sees a city that's just full of idols. And I want you to notice his response is to be distressed by what he saw. Now, the word distress means to be angry or upset. I've mentioned a number of times that back in 1978, the year I graduated from high school, from Dunmore High School, I took a missions trip to Mexico City. And one of the things that I've always been struck by is the fact of all these gigantic churches and all these gigantic religious statues that are just all over the city, just about everywhere where we went, were dead, open, empty churches. Full of people who were very religious, full of people who were, you know, in depth in their religion, but had no relationship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes people who come to our church, you know, notice we don't have, you know, stained glass windows, and we don't have religious statues all over the place. In fact, one of the only things that we have that has any religion to it is, you can see, you know, a cross up for the pulpit and a cross up on top of the flag there and a few different things like that. And people who aren't used to that come in, they kind of look around, they say, well, where are all the statues? Where are all the symbols? Paul walks in and he sees all those kinds of things, and it distresses him. It angers him. It upsets him. And I had that very same thing when I went to Mexico City. Now, when you see all these kinds of religious things and statues and all that kind of stuff, there's really four ways you can react to it. One, you can say, you can look at all these things and say, oh, aren't they beautiful? Or you can say, you know what, look at all these things that people are so devoted to, you know what? I don't think these people are ever going to get saved. Or you could just be indifferent to it all. It just doesn't bother you at all. Or you could be moved to action. Because you know what? Right here in the city of Scranton, the city of Wilkes-Barre, and all the surrounding towns, there are an awful lot of churches. There's an awful lot of religious kinds of things that you could see in statues and in people's yards and all over the place. And, you know, these big religious pictures and all those kinds of things. And that ought to move us to action. It ought to cause us to respond, to think about where are these people's hearts and where are these people's relationship with God. And that's exactly what happens with Paul. Notice verse 17. Says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Paul thinks about the relationship with God, so he goes out in the marketplace, and any chance he gets, he's looking for opportunities to share the gospel. And there are two groups that he runs into. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods.
They said this because Paul was preaching good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now, who are these two groups? The Epicureans were the disciples of Epicurus, who lived approximately 300 years before Christ. They were a group of people who denied that God created the universe. They denied the immortality of the soul. They believed that the chief goal of man was pleasure. The chief goal of man was to be happy. The chief goal of man was to go out in this world and just make yourself happy. They would equate today to the humanists of our society, which would make man the center of all that goes on in the universe. Then notice there's a second group here, the Stoics. The Stoics were the followers of a guy by the name of Zeno. They got their name Stoa, which means porch, because Zeno used to go out and teach from his porch. He believed in human self-sufficiency. Man can do anything. They were pantheists. All is God and God is all. If you go out and look at the tree, that's God. If you go to the stone, that's God. God is creation, creation is God. They would equate to modern-day New Agers. They would say, if you could believe it, you could do it. And they would completely take God out of the equation. You know, sometimes just in my kind of off moments, I almost wish that was true. You know, because I could kind of sit and dream, Tom, you're 6 foot. Tom, you're 6 foot. But self-will or your will can allow you to accomplish a lot of things you might not be able to do physically because you will yourself to do it. But realize God is sovereign. Realize that God is in control and that you are not God and the center of this universe is not man. The center of this universe is God and God is sovereign in the affairs of men. Paul runs into these two groups and these are the kind of groups that would kind of dispute or they would toss back and forth ideas. And they listened to Paul and notice they called him a babbler. The word babbler means seed picker. You ever watch a bird? If you throw out seeds to a bird, or maybe you have a bird house behind your home in your backyard and you put seed in that and the seed kind of falls all over the place. So the bird would go out with its beak and it kind of picks seed all over the place. A babbler would be somebody who would kind of pick ideas up all over the place and they would put all these ideas together. That's what they're accusing Paul of because Paul's preaching about Jesus Christ and they really didn't know much about Jesus. They hadn't heard this preaching before. This is the westward movement of the gospel. So this is all new to Paul. And not to Paul, to these people. So they say to Paul, look, we want to hear more. What that's telling us is that Paul is sharing the gospel in such a way as he sees these opportunities that he's not closing doors. He's not shutting people down. They're saying, we want to hear more. So they take Paul to the Areopagus so that he can share more about these truths and more about the thing that he was preaching about Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that when he gets there, he has an opportunity to tell them about Jesus Christ. Could you imagine someone coming up to you and saying to you, can you tell me how to get to heaven? How often has that happened to you? You know, can you tell me how to get to heaven? That has happened to me on a couple of occasions, but not very often. That's exactly what happens to Paul. He's taking every opportunity that he's in the marketplace as people are walking by to try to share the gospel. Now these philosophers, these two groups gather together and say, look, we want to hear more. We're going to take you to a place where we debate ideas, and you tell us more about these things that you're telling us about. You tell us more about Jesus. What an opportunity. But I want you to notice as he takes this opportunity in number three tonight, we need to evangelize wisely. We need to evangelize wisely. Watch what Paul does here. Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." What unbelievable wisdom. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, he says to them, you are very religious. You are very religious. This word in some context can mean superstitious, but within the context used here, he's using it in a very positive way. And he says, look, I see by all these statues, all these things you have around, notice he calls them objects of worship. We could easily call them idols, but if we say idols, he's just going to turn them all off. He says, look, by seeing all these objects of worship, that's to them, that's what they were. They were objects of worship. He says, I can see that you are very religious. He doesn't run up to them like I kind of showed you to illustrate with my mother. He doesn't run up to them and say, you know what, you're a bunch of idolaters. He doesn't run up and say, you know what, you people just don't know what you're doing. You need to repent. You need to get your lives right. He doesn't do that. He starts with where they are at so he can bring them where he wants them to get. He doesn't start with where they should be and then kind of beat them up for not being there. He's introducing his message here. This is an introduction. He wants to gain their attention. He wants to gain their ears. He wants them to listen. So he's introducing his message by saying, look, I can see you're religious. In fact, as I look around at all your statues, if you imagine that every one of these windows is a statue, he says, I look around at all these objects of worship, and I can see on all these things that you even have an inscription that says to an unknown God. Can you imagine these people? They wanted so much to worship God. They're wrong, but they wanted to worship God. So they believed in a multitude of gods. And in case they missed one of the gods, they wanted to make sure that that God didn't get angry with them. So they even put up a statue, an object of worship, an idol, and wrote on it, put it in a signature on it, and said, to an unknown God. I can imagine one of these God or one of these people standing up before God and saying, you know what, God, I worship you because, you know, you can see all these other names and I want to make sure I didn't miss you, so you're that unknown God. Paul wants to gain a hearing, so he says it in a very positive way. Look, you're very religious. I see your object of worship. And then he looks for an in. You even have one with the name an unknown God. And then Paul says, and I'm paraphrasing, here's what I want to do. I want to explain to you who that unknown God is. And I can imagine, just as I'm reading this passage, that these people are probably sitting like this and all over the place. In those days, they'd kind of sit like this, and they're saying, great. I always wondered who that unknown God was. Now this guy's going to come, and he's going to tell us. He's going to tell us who the unknown God is. And they sat there with rapt attention, wanting to know that unknown God. That is the way we ought to evangelize. That is the way we ought to be sharing our faith. Being careful that we don't just run up to people and, you know, here's 26 things why your religion is wrong. Here's 30 things why you ought not to worship that statue. Here's, you know, 55 things why you ought not to do that. No, Paul says, look, I can see you're religious. All I really want to do is tell you who the unknown God is.
Handing people a tract and say, hey, you know what? Can I give you something good to read? Coming up to someone and saying, hey, do you know if you died tonight, are you sure you'd go to heaven? You don't have to get in arguments over religions or over things. We need to wisely reach out to people. And we need to open doors so that they will listen. If all you ever do is argue with them and you don't get them to listen, then you have no opportunity to share the gospel at all. And you've gotten nowhere. So really, this is an introduction so people will listen. And then Paul gets into telling them about Jesus Christ. Notice the body of his message begins in verse 24. And he basically says several things about God. Notice the first one in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. First thing he says about God is that God is the creator. You know, the unknown God, that God that you have the symbol of with the inscription, I want you to know that that God does not live in temples. He doesn't live in anything you make. He is the sovereign creator of the universe. So any statue you make will never live up to who God really is. Notice the second thing he says. Verse 25. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God is the sustainer. God sustains man. God does not need man. Man needs God. Then notice the third thing, verse 26 to 28. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So the third thing he says about God is that God is the ruler of the nations. He is sovereign. Notice that Paul says, you know what? God even chose the place where you live. Back in 1994, we were looking for a home, and we looked all throughout towns and places and looked in Dunmore where I had grown up and all over. And you know, we chose the house on Blair Avenue. But the reality is God chose the house for us. He sets the times and places where we will live. You know, humanly speaking, we are working all these things out in our head and our heart, but really behind the scenes, God is the one who's working those things through. So Paul is trying to help them know that unknown God, he's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's sovereign, the ruler of the nations. And then notice how he takes this and he gets to where he wants to go. Notice verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof of all this, to all men by raising him from the dead. So Paul does talk about repentance. Paul does talk about judgment. He does not water down the gospel. He gets there in his message, but he doesn't start with that. The fourth thing he says about God is that he is the judge. He does not live in those idols that they made. He does not live in those statues that he made. He doesn't live in the temples that they have. God is much greater. God is much more awesome than all that. And they needed to realize that that unknown God that they don't know, they better get to know him, because that God is the judge of the world. And therefore, they needed to repent and turn to God. So we need to evangelize wisely. And we do that by making sure that we keep doors open, that we don't become offensive by our own words and our own language and by arguing with people. And we also do that by making sure that the centrality of our message is God and not man. And we do that by making sure we help people understand who God really is.
And that one day they will have to stand before that God and they will be judged by that God. Therefore, they need to repent of their sin. They need to turn to God. Evangelize wisely. And then number four, be prepared for mixed results. Be prepared for mixed results. Notice how these people respond to Paul's message, verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Be prepared for mixed results. Notice there are three results here. It says some sneered. The word sneer means to make fun of somebody by joking about them. They sneered at Paul. In other words, they rejected the gospel. You know, you share the gospel, not everyone's going to come to Christ. And then notice there was a second group. Some delayed a response to the gospel. They said, "We want to hear you again." They didn't turn to Christ, but they were still open to the gospel. They said, "Look, we're not going to respond right now. We want to hear again." Now, ultimately, those people might still reject the gospel. Some of them might still get saved, but the door is still open for you to go back and talk. And then notice the third group. Some, a few, respond to the gospel. And it says they became followers of Paul. It said that they believed and they got saved. They became born again. Be prepared for mixed results. You might say, "Well, you know, I've been witnessing a lot. No one's come to Christ yet." Keep sharing the gospel. Keep looking for opportunities. You may get that yet. Don't give up. So notice in this chapter, four things. Watch out for those who are actively hostile. We are starting to see that in America. Remember, it's not too long ago, a guy came with a gun and started shooting people at church. Seek opportunities to share the gospel, evangelize wisely, and number four, be prepared for a mixed result. Don't give up. Think how many times Paul was run out of cities, but he kept preaching the gospel, and people got saved. Don't give up. Doors will open. People will get saved. Well, let's stand for a closing word of prayer.